reading from John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse number 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, and one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, because the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. He said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Can we just read a few verses, 1 minute, from John 12, just for context. John 12. John 12 and 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Thank you. I begin this evening, as we move towards this tremendous story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, with that tremendous scene in the house of Simon when they were together and the table was laid. And as they are here having a discussion, suddenly Mary comes in verse 3 with a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And the whole house is filled with the odor of the ointment. And I have been thinking a lot about this particular passage as the prelude to the resurrection, the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because I do not believe with all my heart, I do not believe that any in the room save Mary had understood what the Lord had said when he said to her in this wonderful verse 7 of John 12, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. It seems quite obvious that the only one in the room, disciples included, who believed that Jesus actually was going to die, was going to be buried, was Mary. Did I not read to you in John 19 that even when the angels spoke and when the women spoke, and Peter and John had gone in and seen the linen clothes lying, they were filled with doubt all along, because they had not understood Jesus when time after time he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. They hadn't listened to him, nor had they understood him. But Mary had. Mary had. And I contend this evening that Mary learned those great secrets in one place. The Bible teaches that on one occasion when Martha was making a many-coursed meal for the Lord Jesus, Jesus said that one thing is needful, one course would do. Martha, you're cumbered with much serving, you're overdoing it. Mary, she has sat at my feet most of the afternoon, if you like. She sat at my feet today and she's listened to my word. And I want to tell you, Martha, that Mary has chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary had spent time at the feet of the Lord Jesus, actually drinking in his very spirit. What did they talk about as Jesus sat in her house and Mary sat at his feet? I would not think I would be conjecturing when I say that in the glow of the evening twilight, and Lazarus was away in the field, that as those two had sat together, that Jesus, in words similar to those so often used to his apostles, he had told her about what was coming upon him. And Mary believed it all. And Mary knew very well that she would not be able to have any sepulchre that she could give to the Lord Jesus. And she didn't think that she, perhaps in that coming day, and she might have known that it was only a week hence, Jesus may very well have told her. She may have very well known that in her position she could do very little, because Jesus was going to be captured and taken by wicked men. What could she, a woman, do in that situation? Jesus had told her of that, as he had told his disciples. So 6 days before Jesus moves towards his crucifixion and resurrection, Mary comes in and takes this spikenard, this ointment, very costly, and she pours it out on his feet, and the others grumble, and the others complain, and say it should have been given to the poor, but Jesus said, let her alone. What she did today, she did against the day of my burying. And of course, in another place, the Bible records that Jesus said to those disciples, she did what she could. And I want to say to you young people this evening and older friends, whoever you may be, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, never think those moments wasted when you sit in quiet and in secret, drinking in his very Spirit, listening to his word, taking in his counsel, catching all that he would have to teach you and to teach me. And then after you have sat at his feet, don't go out and try and attempt what you can't do. Do what you can. You may not be a preacher. You may not be a great orator. You may not be a Christian writer. But you have children at home. And they look to you as the very queen of the earth as far as they're concerned, mother. You can influence them. You may not be able in the International Year of the Child to appear on the media or to go nationwide or worldwide and bringing money in for the poor of Cambodia. No, you're tied perhaps to 2 or 3 little children in your home that you cannot get away from. You would love to do much more with your life, but those children are your concern at the moment. You do what you can and get on with it. I find that most of us, we spend our time worrying about things we can do nothing about, instead of getting on with things that we can do something about now. Let us not waste. Let us do what we can. Let's get into it. And God will do marvelous things. I think it's a great, great prelude to the resurrection story. This quiet, godly woman, who, although she is not able to, in her with wealth or anything, give the Lord Jesus a sepulchre like Joseph did, she was at least able to prepare his body for burial. What a beautiful thing. Wouldn't it be lovely if when you see your master, Christian girls, this evening, in that coming kingdom, and the Lord will be able to say, well, she did what she could. The opportunity was given, and she went on with it. I was going through Manchester Art Gallery last Friday, and I love Victorian paintings that present an incident. Incident paintings, you know, the last button, or the sailor comes home, or, you know, the broken wheel, or whatever it is. I'm a sentimental old thing. I really love those sentimental pictures. But I must admit that I was riveted right there to a beautiful painting, because it was by one of my favorite painters, Holman Hunt. And I was standing underneath this painting of Holman Hunt, and it was his famous painting called The Hireling. And the curator of fine art, if you please, happened to be walking by, talking some very interesting chat to some very important looking gentleman, and I thought, well, the Lord will forgive me if I butt in this time. getting used to butting in now, especially after last night when I was told to do so, by the way. But as I was standing there, I went over and I said, "Excuse me, sir, but I wonder, could I ask you a question?" "Oh," he said, "surely," he said. I said, "Well, deal with your friend, but could I talk to you?" He said, "Yes, I'll come back." So I waited some 10 minutes and he came back. And I asked him if what I had thought about the painting was right. And he took me away downstairs and he brought out a whole lot of books about Holman Hunt. And he said to me, "You know," he said, "Holman Hunt was an obsessively religious man." I said, "Oh, was he?" "Was he now?" Didn't know where I came from, you see. And as we started to talk, you know, it got very interesting. But let's just stick to the point. As I read through all the material he gave me, background material to that particular painting, I noticed that the Manchester Art Gallery had a letter from Holman Hunt to the curator of fine art of his day when the painting was bought for the gallery. And he explained what he meant. Because in the painting, he has a flock of sheep. And this flock of sheep are on marshy ground. Now, sheep shouldn't be kept on marshy ground because they get rot in their feet, foot rot. And I noticed that there were two sheep in the painting in the corn. And Holman Hunt points out that the fact that the sheep are in the corn means that if they eat the corn, they will die because they have what farmers call, they get blown. And I noticed that there were none of the sheep grazing. They were all looking up. And two of them were lying in pain in the picture. And Holman Hunt explains all this in his letter to the curator of fine art of 18, whatever it was, 97 or something. But in the painting, he's got a shepherd on the edge of the field. And the shepherd is sitting on the edge of a bank talking to a girl. I think Holman Hunt had the word he was larking about or something to that effect. And in his hand, he had a death-head moth. And he's talking to this girl about this omen of this moth. Is it some omen of death to him? And there they are sitting, and quite obviously he's chatting up this girl, and he's more interested in the girl than he is in the flock. And he's talking, says Holman Hunt, "My fool," he says in the picture, "the hireling shepherd who was brought in for the day. The hireling shepherd is spending his time talking about something that is of no earthly value to his flock. And while he discusses these things, two of them are actually dying and he doesn't see it. Two of them are eating their way to death, eating the wrong food. The others are about to get foot rot and he doesn't care. Because," says Holman Hunt in his letter, "he is like the muddle-headed pastors of churches who discuss things that are of no value to men's souls. And they whittle away their time in the pulpit talking about things that have no value for God and for eternity and things that really matter. They are but hireling pastors. They're but in for a day. It is but a short job to them. They do not care for the flock. They do not do what they can. That fellow should have been out there caring for the flock. But instead of that, it wouldn't have been hard," says Holman Hunt in his explanation, "for him to blow his trumpet, his horn, to shout, and the whole flock would have been out of danger. But he didn't bother. He didn't do what he could do. He was too taken up with something else. And I say to you this evening, friend, have you drunk of the Lord's Spirit? Have you sat at his feet? Do you have knowledge of this lovely Christ of God in your heart and life? You are a born-again Christian. What are you doing with what the Lord has given you? Are you constantly worried about tomorrow and what am I going to do in the future instead of getting on with what the Lord has given you to do today? Mary became immortal because she did what she could. And it was a great prelude to that great resurrection. She'll be glad for all eternity that she took that ointment and spent it on the person of Christ. And I'm telling you, are you a gifted musician? Are you a gift at this, that, or the other? Put your talent into circulation for the Lord Jesus, young people. I plead with you. Why is it that so often the most gifted are sidetracked to use their gifts for things that are not eternal, but transitory? Give them to the world and they'll use them for a little while and then they'll throw you away. But get out into this big world and seek first the kingdom of God and use your talents and gifts to the glory of God and ever give God the glory and give him first place in everything. And there's no telling what God will do with you. Oh, the little boy gave us 5 loaves and 2 fishes and 5,000 were fed. Dorcas gave her needle to the Lord. And when she used her needle and for the Lord in these beautiful garments, when she died, the church wept for her sore because they showed the apostles the beautiful garments she had made and her kindness to the church. Just a needle in her hand. David had only a sling and a stone, but look how he used it to bring down Goliath and to change the history of the nation. I don't know what your gift is, but I say to you, use it for the Lord. I know that it's not easy to speak out for the Master in these days. Don't always get it easy when you mention His name, do you? Why is it they always open up on you when you start to talk about Him? Talk about politics or talk about something else. They'll not give you half as much of antagonism as when you really get down to the fact of trying to exalt Him. I know that it's not always that way, but they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we don't want to be so holy that we're a pain in the neck. We don't want to go around hunting persecution. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you live a godly, clean, pure life for the Lord Jesus, there will always be those who will decry you. And you will sometimes have to look a fool for Christ's sake. How must Mary have felt that day whenever Judas said she should have given it to the poor? You think that didn't hurt her as her tears flowed and as she wiped his feet with her hair and as she poured out that ointment upon his lovely feet? Well, I just say to you, it may have been rough for Mary at that time, but they were talking so much about her that Jesus had to actually ask them to call it off. Let her alone, he said. So I say to you, do what you can for the Master. That's a little word by the side. I want to keep these meetings practical. I don't want a lot of academic theology up in the air. I want to encourage you and help you and feed you on things that will help you in your everyday life. What can you do for Him? Get on with it. There's a verse came very has been very precious to me in this last 7 days. And it is this. Peter said to the Lord, "What shall this man do?" And Jesus said to him, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." My business is not to run your life. My business is not to tell you in every circumstance what to do or to dictate to you. I am not to spend all my time concerned about what you're going to do. What I am called upon to do is follow the Lord myself. And when He goes on and He's leading me on, follow out and follow on. And He'll show you what you can do through His power. And go and do it. No matter what the critics say. No matter how hard you get it. And God will bless you beyond your wildest dreams, as He did Mary. I think it's a beautiful truth. And I trust I've expressed it humbly and clearly. Now, of course, whenever Jesus died upon the cross, And we're now moving to John 19, when Jesus died upon the cross. 18, rather. 19 and verse 38, when Jesus died upon the cross, all his acquaintances had left him. And, of course, Luke puts it that many of his acquaintances, but the women followed him from Galilee. They were standing afar off, beholding all that was done. What could they do? They could do nothing. They were poor and unimportant, it would seem, in this circumstance. And here the Lord Jesus is left hanging upon the cross. Mary, of course, having done that lovely act of devotion, preparing his body for burial, and did what she could. But now she could do no more, nor any of the other women. He was hanging there alone. But you know, we're going to learn this evening that God even sometimes brings us up to the very edge of circumstances and we wonder what on earth is going to happen, but he always has his men or his people. He always has what my mom used to put to me as a young Christian, that great principle that for you, young Christian, and for me and for all of us, the Lord is silently planning for us in love all the time. And when you get into an extreme circumstance and you say, what will we do now? You can be sure at that very moment, God is working out a plan. And God will speedily answer in his time. God was preparing a solution to the difficulty of the body of Christ. A solution that very few people would have thought of. There was a wealthy man. He is called in verse 38 of John 19, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man and he was a just. Now it's a little town, small little town, Arimathea. And he was a secret disciple. For fear of the Jews, he hadn't spoken out. He was a member of the Council of 70 that had condemned the Lord Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin. But he had not consented to the death of Christ, the Bible says, in another place. And here he is, a secret disciple. But tell me, what happened to make him a public one? What turned him from being a timid, backward, shy Christian to actually taking his life in his hands, to go out before Pilate and to beg for the body of Jesus, as another gospel puts it? What happened? What brought about the change? Well, I would think that's pretty obvious. He'd been at Calvary, and Calvary broke him. There was awe in his soul. And he had this awe and reverence as he saw what had happened to the Savior that he secretly loved. And Calvary broke him. And I'll tell you what Calvary does. It lifts you above the fear of man. Are you afraid of some enemy? Are you afraid of somebody who's criticizing you? Are you afraid, girls, to witness for the Lord in that hospital where you are a nurse? Are you afraid, fellas, to witness to that lecturer under whom you sit day after day when you have the opportunity? Are you afraid to witness to that person in that bedsitter with you? Have you a fear? You say, I cannot speak out for him. Well, I say to you this evening, sit at Calvary for a while. And like Count Zinderdorf, who like me, loved paintings. And in Dusseldorf one day, he was standing under a beautiful portrait of the crucified Christ, and there was a little brass plaque underneath, and this is what it said. All this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me? And he went and he founded the Moravian missions, which won tens of thousands for the Lord in their time. Calvary broke him. It's a very obvious point. But Calvary lifts you above the fear of man. When you know the Lord has done this for you, He'd been waiting for the kingdom of God, but now he was going to not only wait for the kingdom of God, he was going to identify himself with the king. Are you identified with the king? Or have we got a few secret disciples in here tonight? Are you a secret disciple? As Jimmy Carter put it there recently, if you were brought up in a court of law and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Interesting point. And of course, we're told that there was another one along with him, Nicodemus, which came first to Jesus by night. Now, let's not be too hard on old Nicodemus. I had a friend who used to say this: Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he couldn't wait until the morning. Which was a fair point. We're not to know, are we? He was so keen to see him. Although the general feeling is that he came because he too was timid. But Calvary broke him as well. And in full daylight he comes out. And the pair of them see that the Lord Jesus, you know, they must have been at Calvary's Hill understanding, talking together, these two very famous Jews, very wealthy, cultured Jews they are. Great men. It is said, I heard Stephen Alford say once, that history says that Nicodemus was indeed in charge of the Roman aqueducts which brought the water for baptisms on the day of Pentecost. A man of great influence within the country and within the city. Can you see these two men standing at Calvary? And Joseph says, I've got a tomb, he said. I have some property. I have some property in this area. And I have a tomb in that area where I am going to be buried. And I would love to put the Lord's body in there. I'll give him my grave. You know, I'll bet you old Joseph thought that he was never going to be buried there. But you know, isn't it a nice and interesting point that he who had set out to loan his grave to, or give his grave to the Lord, the Lord only needed it for 3 days. Very interesting point. And what Joseph of Arimathea gave to the Lord gave it back to him. Didn't he? Imagine giving a grave to someone and getting it back again. Isn't that a great point? Hallelujah. He's risen. He's not there anymore. And just as Mary gave her ointment and became immortal, her memory immortal because of what she did, so Joseph gave his tomb to the Lord. And I'll tell you, there's no tomb like it anywhere in the world. If it's the same tomb as they have in Jerusalem, there's an awful lot of people go to see it every day. And I think it's the most sacred place I've ever been in all my life. You know, 10 of us went along there to Israel, and I noticed there was a teacher from Bangor there, an English teacher from Bangor, a very nice lady. And you know, I used to wonder where she was, and then I discovered her. She was down at the garden tomb. She was always going to the garden tomb, sitting in the corner. Just sitting there writing postcards to everybody, telling them what it was like in the garden tomb. Or sitting reading her Bible. Or Morton's in the steps of Jesus. Just catching the spirit of that place. It's a marvelous place, you know. If you've never been there, you should go. It's a great place. That was the greatest thrill for me. And if it's not the actual tomb of Jesus, it's certainly not far away. Because, of course, where the Lord Jesus was buried, there was a garden. Just beside. Just the garden beside. And this tomb was within the garden. So of course he comes and he tenderly wraps the body of the Lord Jesus in white linen cloth, on which powdered myrrh and aloes have been thickly strewed. So they put this powdered myrrh and aloes upon this white linen garment cloth, and the pair of them head off for Calvary. They would go there first. And you know, I often try to wonder what it was like. Surely it must have been one of the most honored things for any human person to do. To take the nails from the hands of Emmanuel, the Redeemer, the Christ of God, and to take him down from the cross. No painter could ever really capture that, the way a Christian feels about that in his heart. thy body broken for my sake, my bread from heaven shall be. What an honor. He wasn't secret anymore. No, he identified himself with the Lord Jesus. And they would probably take the body gently down from the place of his skull down round close by into the garden. And they would maybe lay it on the grass and bind it up. And then they would take it in and set it in this tomb. What a truth. How must their hearts have felt? These two outstanding Jews who had come over to the Lord's side broken by the power of Calvary. I have seen in my short life the hardest of men broken by Calvary. This country of ours, you know, it's ripped apart, isn't it? Isn't it getting worse? It's terrible. And you wonder where on earth we're all going. Oh, that we could get both communities in this country and every other community within those communities to put their trust in the Son of God. There's no Jew or Gentile in him. It breaks down all the barriers. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Have you put your personal faith and trust in him? Do it now. Not in secret anymore. Come out for Christ tonight. You'll be glad, and if you don't, you'll be sorry. I love this truth. You know, Nicodemus or Joseph could not take part in the Passover over the next few days, or 7 days, in fact, because they had taken part in a burial. So they forego the Passover to bury Christ. You know, when you think about it, Pilate, he must have been a very callous man. Those chief priests must have been awful men, because they had absolutely no intention of giving our Lord Jesus an honorable burial. Had they? They made no plans for it. What do we see here in this for practical truth? Well, in the midst of this, friends, we see a minute fulfillment of prophetic scripture, because Isaiah had said that the Lord Jesus would be with the rich in his death. And many a critic could have stood at the cross and said, well, he's not with the rich now. Look at him. Naked and hanging on a tree. Just lashed and beaten and hanging up there. He's not with the rich. But the word of God said he would be with the rich in his death. And at the very last moment from the shadows comes this rich man. May I just say a very important point here. Some people think, you know, as we heard last night on television, that just because a person has a bit of money, that because they have a bit of money, that they are necessarily not a good Christian. And that because a person drives a good car of whatever make, that, you know, that's not what a Christian should do. But I just remind you very clearly that whenever the rich young ruler was told to sell all that he had, and George Bates will tell you whenever the Lord told him to do it, sell up his house, that's a great part of the story next week, he doesn't always ask everyone to do that. Or Jesus didn't ask Joseph of Arimathea to sell his house and all his goods and come and follow him. God didn't take away all the riches from Abram, who was the richest man in all the East. The point with the rich young ruler was that he thought he possessed his possessions, but his possessions possessed him. That was the point. There are some men to whom God has given wealth, and they are careful stewards with that wealth, and are used by God because they have that wealth. And just because they have it, we don't despise them. No way. There were men in the New Testament who very clearly were wealthy men and were mightily used in the spread of the gospel as they used their money in the spread of the gospel. And to this very day, God uses those men. So let's be balanced. The Bible doesn't say that we throw out all wealth Because you will notice that in the Acts of the Apostles, they all tried to have all things in common and live together in a commune, but didn't last very long, did it? God has stewards, and to some he gives talents and others. Of course, if money is the god and the love of money is the root of all evil, if it's a god and there's love there and lust for it, that's entirely wrong. But unconverted people so often say what the Bible doesn't say. They try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. So if you come next week in a BMW, the Lord bless you, as long as you bring half a dozen unconverted with you. As the Lord blesses, so you live for him. We see a very clear use of wealth here for God's purposes, a minute fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And we also see, as I have discovered, that Christ has more friends in the world than you and I can ever recognize. There are some secret disciples around, you know. And you'll find in high places many a time there are those who love the Lord. You wouldn't know it. And suddenly, they come out on his side. I'll never forget the day I heard Willie Mullen tell, and this is the other side, about appearing on television coast to coast in Canada. The David Frost of Canada, a woman, that's Irish, isn't it, was interviewing him. And she tried to get him to talk about the Irish question on politics, and he said, "No, I'm here to preach the word and to present Christ." And you know what happened? Well, he went on and spoke about the Lord and didn't get involved in politics, and this girl asked him all sorts of questions, and then afterwards she broke down and cried and wept in the corner. And he said, "I saw this famous television personality broken up, and I asked her, what on earth is wrong?" As she said, "Mr. Mullen, what you didn't know was I was brought up amongst the brethren. And my mom and dad were godly people. And I heard that I needed to be saved. And I turned away from the Lord, and I didn't accept him. And tonight you broke my heart with your word." I'm telling you, I have discovered fellas in all sorts of ranks of life, and away down deep in their heart, the word of God is hidden. Away on Sunday school days, far removed from what you would ever know, people like James Galway and others, who to this very day revere the Sunday school teaching they had, even in this city. And you'd be surprised. I often think of George Best's sister. She told me one evening there was a big do after a match at Windsor Park, and the boys from the TV and everything, the directors were coming who were filming the match, and they came to George's place at Craigie, and Carol was there, and the booze was flowing and all the rest of it. And George called his sister over and he set her down on his knee and he said, "Everybody be quiet." So everybody was quiet. He said, "I just want to tell you something. My little sister is saved. And she has more than all of us in this room combined." I remember her telling me that, and for a newspaper or a magazine article. Many, many, many people in many places have the influence of the Word of God. And don't be frightened to take your stand for the Lord. Don't be frightened to witness, because tucked in many a heart, my mom again used to tell me, she used to tell me, eternity is in everybody's heart. Everybody's heart. The toughest, hardest man, eternity's in their heart. Some of them come to know the Lord and are frightened to confess it. Maybe you'll be used to bring it out. Never be ashamed, wherever you are, to stand for the Lord. Because he'll bless you. Christ has more friends in the world than we know. They didn't think that this couple of the Sanhedrin. Can you see those women all breaking their hearts? Two boys out of the Sanhedrin walk down and take the body down and bury it. They can't believe it. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. So it has been again and again when influence and money and men have been required for God's work. They've always been
forthcoming.
Nice to notice that there was a garden there, isn't it? And we could talk a lot about that garden in comparison with the first garden. For it was in a garden that sin came, and it was in a garden that the sin bearer was led. But what about my favorite, Mary? There's so many Marys here, but we'll have another look at one. Here we are, of course, and we'll just get quickly to this. Mary Magdalene, she comes early and it's dark to the sepulchre. She sees the stone which had been rolled up right there, and of course which a guard had been put upon, is now not there anymore, and the stone is taken away from the sepulchre. And she runs and she comes to Simon Peter, whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him." And Peter, he goes, and they run together with John, and he, and John, he runs in first, and then Peter, he comes in verse 6, and he goes right into the sepulchre and sees the clothes lying, the napkin, verse 7, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then, of course, John, he comes in after him, and he sees it, and he believes that the Lord is risen. For notice, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. These fellows did not understand it, and only then did John believe it, but Mary. Now, how can I put it? Let's not be hard on her, but I say this to perhaps highlight, for it was in a garden that sin came, and it was in a garden that the sin bearer was led. But what about my favorite, Mary? There's so many Marys here, but we'll have another look at one. Here we are, of course, and we'll just get quickly to this. Mary Magdalene, she comes early and it's dark to the sepulchre. She sees the stone which had been rolled up right there, and of course which a guard had been put upon, is now not there anymore, and the stone is taken away from the sepulchre. And she runs and she comes to Simon Peter, whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him." And Peter, he goes, and they run together with John, and he, and John, he runs in first, and then Peter, he comes in verse 6, and he goes right into the sepulchre and sees the clothes lying, the napkin, verse 7, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then, of course, John, he comes in after him, and he sees it, and he believes that the Lord is risen. For notice, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. These fellows did not understand it, and only then did John believe it, but Mary. Now, how can I put it? Let's not be hard on her, but I say this to perhaps highlight a point. Mary made at least 5 mistakes that morning. 5 mistakes. The first mistake is she comes to anoint the dead. She wanted to anoint the Lord's body. But she didn't know that he cannot be holden by the bands of death. That was her first mistake. She thought he was dead and that was it. She didn't know that death can't hold our Savior. Secondly, she came with aromatic spices that her means had bought, and she didn't know that his garments were already smelling of aloes and myrrh and cassia. God had seen to that. Thirdly, she came for the sake of someone she thought was vanquished, but all the time she failed to understand that her Savior was not vanquished, he was the victor. Her fourth mistake was that she thought she had come to put the final touch upon this scene. She was going to have the final touch, but she had no conception that on that morning a career had been inaugurated which was destined to vitalize uncounted millions. We're here tonight as only a pinprick of the vast millions in history whose lives have been totally transformed by a risen Christ. She thought she'd come to put the final touch to it. She didn't realize that this was the start for millions. She thought that an empty tomb could only be accounted for by rifling hands who had come to take away the precious body. She couldn't guess that the rifler, for want of a better word, of all that death stood for was God Himself. Nobody saw the Lord rise. No eyes ever saw that. Oh, they set a guard who were Roman soldiers who put a seal on it and probably a rope across the front. But quietly, at a moment when men do not know, God brought him out. Just as when the conception of Christ took place in the womb of Mary, in that dark place, the Son of God conceived of the Holy Spirit in that dark womb, and then God brought him forth. So he goes into the darkness of this tomb again, and where no eye sees, and that's what I want to talk to the Lord about when I get to see him, amongst many other things, about what it was like. That moment when God, so satisfied with what Christ had done for you and I, brought him out and raised him up. What a truth. And he is alive forevermore by God's power. And you know, you and I, sometimes we make mistakes like Mary did. We stand at the graveside, and some of our treasures, there might be people or there might even be things that have been taken away from us, and we say, I'll never be happy again. How many people have I talked to like that? As they stand in some terrible situation where they have lost something material that they loved and had their heart set upon, or where some loved one has died, and they stand there and, well, they just, you know, I'll never be able to live again. Whereas what they don't know is that for the Christian all the while is near at hand, the radiant vision of a transformed blessing that's waiting to greet him and to make his eternity one long summer's day. You and I are but standing one heartbeat away from glory. You say, I'll never be able to live again. Nonsense. If you're a Christian, you'll live forever. And you live in a place where there's no sin and no sorrow. You live in a place where there's no night, no pain, no gravesides. Glory itself. And you're only a heartbeat away. And Mary thought it was all up. Oh, this is the end. It's only the start. And you know, the angel voices speak to her in verse 12 and verse 13, two angels in white, and they say, woman, why weepest thou? But what are angel voices to Mary? She doesn't want to hear angel voices. Oh, they're very nice and very wonderful, but that's not what she's after. Her heart is breaking. She says to them, she says, look, you know, she's not even overcome by these two angels sitting there. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. That's the thing. If I could only get his body, what was she going to do with it? I don't know, but I'll guarantee she would have gladly taken it home and buried it where she could. She would have gladly done it all the honors she could. She had seen wicked men spit at him and rip his back open and crucify him, and it broke her heart. If only she could get her hands on the body and at least show that although she thought he was dead and gone and it was all over, that's a woman's love. Who, when even the object of her love is despised, loves on. Even when the critics roar, she loves on. Even when the whole world is against the object of her love, she loves on. While the disciples, as David Gooding put it once, were snoring in their beds, Mary was there at the grave. And she wasn't disappointed. Notice it wasn't they have taken away our Savior. It wasn't they have taken away the Almighty One. It wasn't they have taken away the great man. They have taken away my Lord. Can you say that? My Lord. My Lord. And as she's standing there, she turns herself back. She's not interested in the angels. She turns herself back in verse 14 and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And he said the very same thing, you know, as the disciples had said, or rather the angels had said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And notice what he says. He doesn't say, "What seekest thou?" What? He says, "Whom?" Who are you looking for? Whom? He's drawing her to the revelation of himself. "Whom seekest thou?" She thought he was the gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, if you've borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. I'll take him away myself." And Jesus stood and gave her a great long dissertation on the proof of the resurrection. No. Jesus stood and gave her a lot of theological reasons why he was risen from the dead. No, no. Jesus said unto her, "Mary. Mary. Mary." I don't read that the Master ever called Pilate, Pilate. I don't ever read that Jesus called Herod the Great, Herod. But I read that he called that poor woman, Mary. It is and was for his own he reserved that special term. Those who love the Lord Jesus know what it is when he says to you, "Derek, John, Alan, Michelle, whatever." And one word from him would beat all the conferences and all the preachers and all the meetings they've ever been at. One word. Mary. I'll tell you one thing. It might seem to say this. You may not agree. F.B. Meyer says this. He says Jesus was in a resurrected body and his voice hadn't changed from an earthly voice. So that if you lose loved ones, when you see them on the other side, they'll speak to you with the same intonation. Nice thought that. Paul puts it this way, we shall know in that coming kingdom even as we are known. And of course, I think it's fantastic. Just that closeness, that familiarity, that it was the same Jesus. Oh, in a resurrected form, but the same Jesus. Now here's the tough one as I come to the close. She said unto him, "Master." Just Mary, "Master." Or was it "Master"? "Master. Oh, Master. It's you. It's really you, Lord. Angels, not at all. It's you, Lord. Master." And she gets down on her feet and she gets up. Well, she wants to get a hold of him. And why does she want to get a hold of him? Oh, well. Maybe I'm too simple, but I think she never wanted to let him go again. Well, don't go away again, Lord. Just let me hold on to you. And Jesus said, "Touch me not." Now, to Thomas afterwards he said, "Behold my hands and my side, and reach hither thy finger." Now here's a delicate point. Some say that with Thomas being invited to touch the resurrected body of Jesus, there was no danger of his abusing the permission or leaning unduly on the sensuous and the physical. He was a man. She was a woman. But I don't like that interpretation. There's not a hint of any of that really here, as I see it. Those sort of thoughts don't come into this sacred place. I like Hendrickson's comment on this when he says, he is saying, "Do not keep clinging to me, Mary, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father, Mary." Or as Hendricks puts it, "Do not think, Mary, that by grasping hold of me so firmly you can keep me always with you. The uninterruptible fellowship for which you yearn," where you never wanted to be interrupted again by anything. "You just want to stay with me, Mary. Well, the uninterruptible fellowship for which you yearn must wait until I have ascended forever to my Father. And then when you come into that kingdom, Mary, be no interruption. No interruption. Don't cling on to me, Mary. Have to ascend, you know." What he condemned was actually Mary's mistaken notion that the former mode of fellowship was going to be resumed. Having tea and having a chat, having a meal in the evening, or coming in and out of their homes. That former mode of fellowship that they had with him before he was resurrected was going to be resumed. Wasn't. That Jesus would once again live in the daily visible association with his disciples and with both men and with women across the country as he moves amongst men and women in great crowds and all the rest of it. That fellowship, or the fellowship, would be resumed, but it would be a far richer one and a far more blessed one. It would be the communion of the ascended Lord in the Spirit with his church. And that's true. And he did ascend. And there's a lot more we could say about this passage. But he stands serving us, sitting at God's right hand, serving us tonight. On one of these days, you folk in this Tuesday class, and we've enjoyed his fellowship so much here on earth, you know, sometimes I think in this pulpit my heart will break. I'm so happy here. Maybe you don't understand me saying that, but I'll tell you. There are some nights I go home from preaching to you and I can't sleep in my bed for joy thinking about what the Lord has done. Last week, I couldn't sleep for a long time, just praising the Lord for a sense of his presence amongst us. Is there anything better than his presence? It would beat anything just to know that he is here. Oh yes, that he is here. And sometimes I think in the wee hours of the night, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, then I dare to believe that you enjoy his fellowship as much as I do and far more. If it's good now, folks, around his word in a bombed out city, with all of its political and sectarian troubles, with all of its rumblings and threatenings and slaughter, if in the midst of this it is a fellowship that is sweet, that does your heart good to listen to him and sit at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore, if it's good now, what's it going to be like then? What will it be like then? Let me go, Mary. Let me go. One day, we will have uninterrupted fellowship. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul said, that he had a desire in his heart to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Anything this world can offer you is nothing in comparison to what it will be like to be with Christ forever. Oh, what a prospect. The hope of the church, it drives us on. It carries us through all sorts of trouble. We're going to see his face. We're going to sit in his presence. And nobody or nothing will ever be able to interrupt it. That is the thrill of the church. That is what will carry us through everything. The prospect of being with Christ. If there wasn't that at the end, would you want to go on? We would have very little to preach. But all that we preach now is only a glass, looking through a glass darkly. We only see it darkly. But then, face to face, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? And it has a sting and a heart cry now, but it won't have then when we have him. And she went and she told the disciples, and soon the whole world knew that he was risen from the dead. I could give you a lot of argument for and against and all the rest of it around this. But I'll tell you something, the best philosophic preacher in the world giving you evidence of the resurrection still cannot take away from the fact that it takes faith to believe that he was brought from the dead. It is not open entirely to scientific proof. There is that lovely element of faith that believes God. And as Enoch Powell put it very beautifully in his essay, in his book, No Easy Answers, on Doubting Thomas, he said the point was not so much that Christ was even wanting Thomas to touch the nail prints. The point was to show Thomas that Christ had been in the room all the time, whether he could see him or not, and that he had heard what he had said. I will not believe unless I put my hand into those nails. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And as Mr. Paul points out, and it's a good point, the Lord had been there all the time and had heard him. And he said, my Lord and my God. He's here tonight. No, we can't see him. But I'll tell you one thing. We worship him. And we're glad that he's alive. And will never die again. Christian, this is the great message for the 20th century, Jesus is alive today. And the people of God said, and they shouted, hallelujah. Shall we pray? Father, we've been in the Lord's presence this evening, and we're glad. Those disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and we're glad that we have seen some of thy truth tonight. Lord Jesus, our hearts just absolutely thrill with thy power and thy greatness. And we stand this evening on resurrected ground. Lord, we do remember this evening that it is true that those appearances, those first appearances that you gave, were only to those who believed in you. But then, Father, resurrection is only for believers. And we only stand on resurrection ground when we do believe, as far as eternal life is concerned. And our Father, only true believers this evening can understand what it means to have eternal life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And there are some here tonight, Lord, and they don't know you yet, and have never received you yet. And we pray in these closing moments that somebody sitting here in the crescent They realize that the living Christ stands in this beautiful, beautiful church tonight. And he puts out his hand and he says, "Trust me. Receive me. Come unto me. And I will give you rest. Save every unconverted soul in this building. Even at this very moment, by thy grace, we pray. And Lord, help us to live as though we really did believe that you were alive. And that one of these days, we'll see your face." Oh, Father, this thrills us tonight. The unconverted will laugh at it. They don't understand it. They think it's crazy. But Lord, it's the greatest thrill we've got. One of these days, we shall see your face. We shall see your face. By and by, when we look on his face, we'll wish we had given him more. Go with us, Lord, and prepare us for next Tuesday for a mighty revival blessing that may even begin tonight in this place. Take our thanks for thy precious word and for thy risen, exalted Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen.